Good morning. Hey, friends, it is so good to be together, and I want to thank Chase, who upfitted this room over the course of this last week so that we could continue our live stream option for those who can't be with us in person, and especially we wanted to get that up and running before the bishop comes next week. So we're excited to host Bishop Carter, and we're really grateful for the opportunity today to continue are moving through his work and to do it with the guidance of our own Weston member, Tom Lee. Tom Lee, as we mentioned last week, has been a member of this church for near 40 years and is deeply involved in the connectional ministries of the larger United Methodist Church. He is a delegate to General Conference that will take place in Charlotte next year. And in so many ways, Tom is leading us in these conversations to cherish our tradition as United Methodists and how that leads us to offer something to the world that is generative and life-giving and really embracing our common table as United Methodists. Tom, we'll welcome any questions after our time together, and there will also be moments in our time together for you to share questions or musings that you have. But friends, with no further ado, might we receive our esteemed friend and guest, Tom Lee.
Oh, the words we use to describe age. Will McLean, who's nearly been alive 40 years. Youth is wasted on the young, is it not? Good morning. I'm going to do something a little different from last week. We'll recap a little bit for those of you who weren't glued to your screens. Actually, if you were glued to your screens last week, sorry, but for those of you who are watching on live stream, thank you, and for those especially who are here, thank you. What I want to do to start is share scripture with you. God forbid we should bring the Bible into this, but here we go. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I'm going to need to do it like this to get the light. Speaking of age, here we are. Second chapter, verse 12. This may resonate with a lot of you. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word of God for the people of God. Indeed, thanks be to God, and thanks be to you again for this time. Bishop Carter's book is this handy little volume. It can serve a number of functions. It is an excellent coaster. It provides a level space on a sofa, which is good if you have coffee very early in the morning. And it is as densely packed, and I would venture to say for a bishop of our church, as well written densely packed, as I found as a statement, even a treatise on where we are as United Methodists and where we may yet go and what hope to which we claim. And it's that last part that I want to talk about a lot, especially today. One of the great things about having only three or four sessions to talk with you, please come in, sit all over everywhere, everybody, is that there really is no way to cover this entire book as handy and as slim as it is. This gives me great leeway, and I'm going to exercise that leeway today and in a couple of weeks, because truthfully, this is a work to treasure and to return to again and again. Also, it's only $12. Unlike some of our other theological works, which are thicker and more expensive, Bishop Carter's book rewards revisit. So, with those caveats in mind, why don't we jump in? Christianity stands for attention. It's a very real tension. I call it a first commandment problem. Who is God? Jesus Christ comes to live on earth, to die on earth, to answer that question. Who is God? What is the nature of God? And by answering that question, the life of Christ introduces a tension that is unavoidable between the way in which the cosmos operate, the creation of the universe, the purpose of our lives, and the nature of God, on the one hand. On the other hand, the way we really think the world works, the things we think are real, the things we say to each other, even in politeness, such as, well, that's just human nature, or that's just common sense. Those are the shorthand that we use to say this is how the world really works. This is nice, but there's something else too. And those two ideas are in tension. And one of the reasons, I think, that the church exists, besides, of course, to testify to that first worldview, that first framework, is to give us an opportunity to work out that tension, at least to acknowledge it, at least to do that, and then maybe even to resolve it one from the other. What we do mostly when there is tension in our lives and before us. Chase. There. What we do mostly when there is tension is we build walls. Walls are a great way to solve tension because we simply make it so we can't see the other. We make it so we can't be harmed by the other. Walls are ancient. Every city described in our scripture had a wall around it. It was the only way that the people who lived in the city could imagine they could remain safe from the other. And the other was always a threat. Their cities had walls too. Virtually everyone, with one very interesting exception, it's one of the great, most beautiful parts about the story of the birth of Christ, when the angels appear to the shepherds who live where? Outside the walls. One of the very few identifiable groups of people who could survive there. That's where the word goes to first to announce the coming of Christ into the world to people outside those walls. But we're not that good yet. And we continue to embrace walls. We build them. I'm going to have to find a magic place for this, Chase. Stand by. We are. I'm going to work this way. And then we have the more difficult wall. And this, it's actually sort of hard to see. This wall is the wall of the heart. These walls work. If you've ever been to China and you have seen what we now call the Great Wall of China, you have experienced probably two things. One, just a marvel at the engineering know-how that must have been required to design and construct that thing, to say nothing, of course, of the poor people whose job it was to build it. But you also probably have had the feeling of, well, that's not a very successful wall anymore. Doesn't really keep anybody safe from anyone any longer. And indeed, because what we know is if you build better walls, somebody else builds better ladders. It's just technology. There's nothing magic about a wall, but a wall of the heart that separates us on Sunday morning by race, a wall of the heart that says we should be, you see how hard these walls are? Chase, if you're up there, I'm going to ask for a little bit of help. It may be because we have, there we are. Oh, look at there. We went right on through. That wall. That's a real wall too. A wall of the heart. I think we have, are you all on your phones in here checking? Are you texting and using the network? All right. Yeah? Thanks. Thank you, Will. A wall that says, I cannot be in fellowship with you any longer is a real wall. There is not a ladder one can build to get over that wall or through it. We live in a time of walls, Will. And the question is, how can we break down in the church our walls? This is one of the questions that Bishop Carter deals with early in this book. And have peace. And also, Will, what is the nature of peace? Bishop Carter writes, could we have peace if we just separated the people we like from the people we don't like? Is that peace? He says, it turns out that peace is something different. And so that's what we're going to talk about. What does this idea in the bishop's book of unrelenting grace, what does unrelenting grace, this concept that he says is the distinguishing feature of the United Methodist way of life, what does that have to say about peace? And both in our church and elsewhere, and then we'll, the next, just by way of coming attractions, the next 2 weeks, as Will said, Bishop Carter will come before us next Sunday in this space and also during worship to preach, and he'll actually tell you what he's trying to say in this book. But then we'll come back on August 27 and really dig into this question of how can an understanding, a full understanding of what is meant by unrelenting grace, heal the church. Okay, let's turn the page. That's all by way of introduction. Here's a review. We talked last week about grace. And our understanding of grace as a kind of three-in-one thing. And I put the Wesley language here because Wesley explains grace in the context of the scripture passage that I just read to you from Philippians. The sermon is entitled On Working Out Your Own Salvation. This is something that is uniquely ours. It's not everybody's claim as to how it works. But Wesley said that there were three kinds of grace. We have, by the way, adopted this very fancy divinity school word, prevenient. You never use it anywhere else, which is how you know it's fancy. Wesley used a different word, actually. Wesley called it preventing. But that sounds so negative, doesn't it? Preventing. But Wesley had a different idea. Wesley believed that the grace of God was always coming before us, always intervening, literally preventing us from escaping, from getting away. That grace was truly unrelenting. And he described it this way. It is the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning his will, and the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him. It's that first moment when you it comes to you and you, whether recognizing it or not, begin to recognize the tension that Jesus Christ introduces into the world, and you begin to wonder about that tension. Justifying grace is the next step in that wondering. And Wesley said, we are saved from the guilt of sin and restored to the favor of God by this grace. It begins in the moment we are justified, at that moment where you say, I see, or I believe, or I claim, pick your verb, there is something at work in the world. This tension that I've identified is true. It's real. And then third, this sanctifying grace, where Wesley says it gradually increases from that moment when we recognize it as a grain of mustard seed, which is at first the least of all seeds, but gradually puts forth large branches and becomes a great tree. And now we are living into that tension. We have identified it, we have acknowledged its existence, and now we are prepared to live into it. Wesley believed so fully that we might in fact live as Christ lived. We might in fact approach that perfection in love. Will, if you'll turn the page, please. This is the way I like to think of it. I'm going to slim it down. Prevenient grace, everybody's in. Justifying grace, some of us have recognized that we are. And sanctifying grace, having named and claimed the gift, which I put twice so you know it's important, the gift as their own, some of us are changing. This is a process. There are faiths that teach otherwise. There are Christian faiths with millions of adherents that aren't interested in this process, but we claim it, and Will, if you'll turn the page, please, we claim it because I want to suggest to you, you remember last week, we put this image up on the screen of Maker, Redeemer, Sustainer, the Trinity, living in community. We claim this process, Will, because these graces likewise live in community. They model the community of God. There are probably times in your life where you have, there are certainly times in mine, where you have experienced maybe a time of doubt or of question. You wonder if this tension's really real. Is there really some, is God really a counterpoint to the narrative of the world? Is God really at work in the world? Is God really calling me to live my life differently? And that's this community of graces. Along with this community of God. And it's why we are a connectional church. It is our distinguishing feature. We believe in connection. We believe in community. In fact, we don't really acknowledge that you can do it any other way, because any other way is contrary to the nature of God. A lot of us spend time in this story looking for ourselves. It's natural. We do it when we read a novel or nonfiction. We're trying to figure out which character is most like me, or which character is most like somebody I know or admire. And we do that with Scripture too. Except it's just not about us. Scripture is about God and about who God is and how God works in the world. And that is distinctive to us. It's why I submit to you at West End United Methodist Church, we don't have 9-part sermon series on how to have a better marriage. many churches do. The focus of United Methodism is on this community. Will, if you would. There's one thing more I'd like to suggest to you in this community. It is the way in which you and I and God form a community as well. It is, again, who we claim to be. It is consistent with the nature of how God works in the world, the nature of how God's graces work for us, on us, beside us, with us in the world, and it is why we're here. It's why Mr. Wesley invented Sunday school, or at least the predecessor to it, so that we could, in community, say one to another, how is it with your soul this week? How was it out there being a follower of Christ this week? Who did you show compassion to? For whom did you do a work of justice? Those are the questions that we engage in community with one another. And we think about those things, and there are certainly things that we do in the community of our own heart, in prayer, in study, in scripture, in meditation. Maybe for some of you it's writing, for some of you it may be gardening, for some of you it may be long walks. There are those things that we do to tend to ourselves and our own spirit and our own piece of this. But these are not up here because they're pretty colors, though they kind of are. These are up here because we find this and we pursue this model in our church over and over and over again. Now, what's not up here? What's not up here is, what are the rules? What's not up here is, thank goodness I didn't bring it today, what's in the book of discipline? What's not up here is, you know, what do I have to do to be a member of your church? You can find those traditions. They exist. And, Will, if you would, they don't, however, live on this. And this is big, ugly print for a reason. I just wanted to underscore it. What Bishop Carter says, and I'll bring his quotes in here in a moment, this is the insight. The insight is that God's grace works on us for the purpose of relationship, so that we can be fully who we are, created to be in relationship with one another. We're built this way. Our hearts are attuned this way. We are created for relationship with God, yes, with others, and also following the life of Christ for others, to be in relationship. And this is where the first step occurs in tearing down walls of the heart. Because the one thing that a wall of the heart can't divide is a relationship founded in love. Whether it's with God, whether it's with another, whether it's with ourselves, Will. I was in Savannah last year. Some of you have been, I know. And in the center of the city is this beautiful park with a statue of John Wesley in it. As you know, Wesley came to South Georgia for a brief time. It wasn't his best time. He was unhappy. He was not always at his best. But when I was there, I found two things. I found these words. I look on the world as my parish. They're right here on the statue. And it struck me how broad that is, as opposed to a certain boundary, a certain zone, a certain district, a certain area, because in Wesley's time, that was the more common expression of the limits of your discipleship. Stick to your parish. Somebody else's parish is somebody else's job. Mr. Wesley understood that in the full working of grace, and he wrote and said that it brings you to everybody everywhere. And I have to confess to you, I'm sorry about the black and white version of this photo. There's some things I liked about it, some things I didn't like about it. But the second thing that struck me in this scene was the person here. There's a person here. There's a person here. You can see the line of a chair. There's a person back there. The people at the park around Mr. Wesley's statue were not the tops in Savannah. They're not the ones in the novels that you've read. They're not the folks that you meet when you take the carriage rides or the tours of the city. I don't know. Maybe it was just a pretty day in an open space. But unique I saw to this place and this park, there was a welcome, maybe even a kind of relationship to the people that Mr. Wesley said our grace was aimed toward. Will? The United Methodist way of being a Christian isn't the only way, Bishop Carter writes. It isn't the easiest way. It isn't the superior way. It keeps us in communion with a God whose ways are not our ways. Most of us don't seek that out. Most of us, this is why it is a first commandment problem. Most of us are drawn to a God who likes things just the way we do, or who hates the same things we hate, more dangerously, Will. Bishop Carter goes on to say, it keeps us in communion with people who are not obstacles to our holiness, but whose differences are the way we learn the practices that move us closer to holiness. I want to underscore this line right here. Because we spend an awful lot of time, don't we, avoiding, moving away from, escaping those people with whom we have differences. Why do you think there is right now a global Methodist church forming? Because we got to get away from those people from whom we have differences. I attended a meeting in 2019 in the early fall of, how to say, people who thought like me about the way the church should go. And there were a few hundred of us there. There was a vote taken at the end of the meeting after a couple of days of discussion. And it was a little bit, I will just confess, like a card trick. You know, if you do card tricks, the point is to force the pawn of the trick into making a choice that you already know the outcome of. Oh, look, there's the card you chose. Well, you know that's going to happen because of the way you've dealt with the cards and shuffled the deck. That's the trick of the card trick. You force the choice. Not dissimilarly, at the end of this meeting, a choice was forced on us. And the choice was vote on whether you think this group of people should resist the 2019 specially called General Conference and the introduction and passage of the traditional plan, which sort of doubled down on some of the practices, and particularly with respect to discipline of our bishops, or whether we should negotiate and leave, cut a deal and go. And I want to take you back to this sentence. It keeps us in communion with people who are not obstacles to our holiness, but whose differences are the way we learn the practices that move us closer to holiness. I'm thinking now of the story of Jesus at the well and the woman who approaches. if you're sitting, as the story says, at a well in Syria, you know who you're likely to come into contact with? You're likely to come into contact with people you're not supposed to come into contact with, Mr. Jewish man of 2,000 years ago. What's he doing? He's there to interact with people whose differences are how we learn, and in this case, teach the practices that move us all closer to holiness. By the way, that vote turned out about like you would expect a forced vote to turn out. It was 50-50. Half of us thought we should cut and run. Half of us thought we should fight. You know what choice was not provided? And you know it now because I've said it four times. What if we chose to learn from those whose differences offer us the path to holiness? What if we did that? But we didn't. A lot of us didn't. And so the wall of our heart is real. This is not the same thing, friends, as saying that what is in your heart is not true or authentic. It is to say that the story of Scripture is where the community builds, where the change occurs, is when the circle is, what's the song say? Draw the circle wider. Really wide. Really wide. Well, Bishop Carter goes on. We know something is of God if it changes us, if it forces us to reconsider the way we have judged others and wanted to live apart from them, if we have to give up something we cherish. I was writing a story for the Bitter Southerner online magazine 3 years ago. And it was a story I cherished. And I was about halfway, two-thirds into it. I began sharing where it was headed with the editors, who I knew, and who generally trusted me to kind of, well, just go bring us something. We'll see how it is. It's probably going to be fine. The story was about the integration of the public schools in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And it's been told in lots of different ways. I commend it to your learning at some point. Oak Ridge, because it was, you know, a federal town. You can watch Oppenheimer for this point. Still a federal town in 1955. Integrated its schools first in the South. It's a pretty interesting untold story. And 80 kids or so, the count's not certain, but everywhere you read, you'll see the Oak Ridge 80. 80 kids or so became the first kids to go, black kids to go to the white schools in Oak Ridge, middle schoolers and high schoolers. It was not easy. And it happened like that. It wasn't all deliberate speed, as the Brown case says from 1954. It happened like that. 2 years before Clinton High School was bombed, 2 years before troops were sent in to Central High School in Little Rock, many years before that kind of change happened elsewhere in the South, 5 years before schools here were bombed. It happened in Oak Ridge first. Some of those people are still around. I talked with them. It was hard to do, but it was hard to find people who, frankly, would still talk, but I did. And then I started to show the story to the editor, and the editor said, after kind of dancing with me for a while, "Are you sure you're the one to write this story?" Well, of course. I am an excellent writer. I have worked on this for months. I have given it the serious thought it deserves. And nobody else is telling it in my way. Yes, but you're an old white male. Are you sure you're the one to tell this story? I cherished it, and I gave it up because I wasn't the one to tell the story. It was not for another old white guy to interpret history for those persons in Oak Ridge anymore. That doesn't change the world, but I think, in part, it at least keeps a bit of the world from being unchanged. That probably could stand some changing. So, Will, if you'll turn the page, this is where I do want to have a little bit of dialogue, and I'll move this microphone around, or we can move the microphone around here. I wonder if there are things you have given up, and I'm certain they're more profound than the story I just told, things you have given up that you cherished that enabled you to grow in God's grace or in community with one another, which is, I would submit, the same thing. Force up a hand, I'll give a microphone to you. Okay. The question is, I don't understand the premise. Hang on. This is like old Phil Donahue stuff.
Or Jerry Springer. It's the hair. I don't think I have to give up anything to grow in God's grace. And the premise is, you have to give up something you cherish to grow in God's grace.
I saw a hand over here. Now I'm coming to you.
I think for me, what I've had to give up on numerous occasions is being right. I have a tendency to think that I know what's going on and I'm sometimes wrong. That shouldn't go outside this room, by the way.
Your secret's safe with us. There's a terrific old Charlie Brown cartoon where Snoopy's sitting on the doghouse and Charlie Brown brings him his supper in the bowl, and Snoopy has the typewriter with him. Charlie Brown says, "I hear you're writing a book on theology. I hope you have a good title." And Snoopy thinks to himself and says, "I do. It's called, Has It Ever Occurred to You You Might Be Wrong?"
Well, I think that's the point. I cherish the fact that I am right, or I may be right. And I may have invested long enough in knowing what's right to be able to speak for it. And so giving that up, to leave room for someone else to have space to be different and difficult, is where I think we trip up.
Now you're speaking my language better than I about my article. Stand by. I'm coming around. Hang in there. You're doing great.
My favorite quote from Augustine of Hippo is, "Heal me from my sin." It's a prayer. "Heal me from my sins, but not yet." And I can think of moments in my personal life where I have had to give up things that I cherish to grow in God's grace, but I'm not going to tell you all about them, especially you people online that I don't know. But I did want to say, I pastored a little church in the country one time, and I was asked to lead them through a visioning process. And we had some serious conversations over a number of weeks, and I said, "Okay, so what if God calls you to leave this piece of property that you've been on since 1880 and buy that abandoned filling station up on the highway that's a mile away and move your church there and begin to reach out to the community?" And they said, "No, we can't do that. We can't leave this place." So I guess it's kind of a counterexample in a way.
About five years ago, my mom fell and broke her pelvis. And she was just beginning her stay in the hospital. She's fine, by the way. She was just beginning her stay in the hospital. And I had lunch with my dad, who loves model trains. There's always been a massive layout in our home that takes up half the garage and forces people to park in the rain. And so I said to him, you know, Dad, maybe this is the time to think about, just begin to think about a different kind of living. Maybe a single level. And I don't know what Mom's going to need, require in her recovery or longer term. And, you know, none of us is 24 anymore, and maybe this is a good time. No! Was his immediate answer. He said it just like that. No! I said, well, why? He said, I'm not giving up my garage. I understand. I didn't want him to give up the garage either. Hang on.
I gave up my entire community that I had put my whole heart into because they couldn't see differences as part of God's grace, and they saw me as outside of it. So decades-long friendships. I just had to follow what I'm sorry. I had to follow the grace of God into spaces like this that didn't shun or were willing to be, to count the cost and know that it really matters to grow in God's grace by accepting and not by being exclusive. And so I gave up my whole community of much investment and deep friendships that I thought would last a lifetime but were contingent upon me believing like them.
Well, my parents, my father was military, and so we didn't have tons of money, but when he died, you know, they, because he was Navy, they kept paying him his full salary. So I inherited, you know, a certain amount of money. And I realized that he had said he wanted to pay a African-American woman who had helped clean his home for many years the same amount that he always paid her, and he didn't leave it in his will. So I talked to my brother and sister, and we agreed to keep doing it because he hadn't been taking out Social Security. So we owed, this is her money as far as I can see it. So we've been doing that. But then I also realized that my grandmother grew up on a piece of land in Stillwater, Oklahoma, which was part of the Cherokee Strip. So I think we owe some money to the Native American Scholarship Fund, too, in our family. So.
Anybody else? One more. Yes, Anita.
Some of these are profound, and it feels a little silly to go after them. But when you started speaking, I thought, you know, I really cherish my role as big sister. I have two younger brothers, and I think that, though, is a metaphor for control. I like being in charge. I like being in control. And when the most difficult thing for me is to just let it go and see what happens. And but a good, with some good results. Not always, but.
Anne Lamott says that help is just the sunny side of control. Will, if you'll turn the page. I wanted to tell you this other story. Some of you may know it, that occurred on social media. I'm not sure if that means it actually happened, by the way. Speaking of a thing that has introduced tension into our understanding of how the world is and how it operates. Will, if you just hit once, please. I was in, probably unwisely, a conversation with a person who identified himself as a young United Methodist pastor. This is 4 years ago. And I got to that point in the conversation where I had shared enough that I got the question, do you support the gay agenda? My friend Trice Gibbons for a long time would post on Facebook, gay agenda for the day, 8 a.m., have breakfast, 9 o'clock, go to work. Do you support the gay agenda, Will? This is what I said. My agenda is my daughter's. She would like me to walk her down the aisle of our United Methodist Church someday at her wedding. Right now and for the foreseeable future, that's impossible. My prayer is you can see some heartbreak in that, and that we might yet be reconciled around that heartbreak. And that's my agenda. Will, here's the response. Perhaps the decision of integrity for all gays and lesbians who wish to be married in the sight of God, as painful as it may be, is to move on to one of our neighbor denominations. I'd never been invited to leave the church. But I also had never been compelled to think, what if I have to? Would I? I can't tell you the answer to that question today. I wish that I could. But I also can tell you that that text in the middle is important for two reasons. One, for the relationship with our daughter and our love for her, who she is. But the second part is important too, and that is the offer. I would wish that you would understand this heartbreak and that we might yet be reconciled around this heartbreak. That is, friends, I think what the sanctifying grace of God is about. It is about moving toward a place where, despite our my desire to be right, despite my conviction for myself and for my family, that we might yet be reconciled in our common heartbreak. That is why I think Bishop Carter writes this book. Because the heartbreak that is the present dilemma in the United Methodist Church is not over. It will not be over in our lifetime, despite our desire for things to move promptly and quickly and get ready to go on to the next thing, because when we lose that ability to be reconciled, you know, it's interesting, the Greek word in the New Testament that Paul writes about, we are called to the ministry of reconciliation, is actually not a word that appears in the gospel much, if at all. It is a Pauline idea, but it is one that within the community of the gospel makes perfect sense, that we are to be reconciled one to another. And that work, I submit to you, is why Bishop Carter says, this ain't easy Christianity. And maybe it is why our church keeps splitting up every century or so, because we do have this undeniable tendency, powerful tendency, to be right, Will. Bishop Carter writes, I now know that my unconscious bias is that we are not in the business of asking anyone to leave, or, as a wise friend said recently, giving more people reasons not to come to church. We don't have that luxury. I don't know how much time you spend looking at numbers about the church. They're not great. They're not great. Our daughter came home last night, and I was thinking about this with respect to her, and I was thinking about the quote I mentioned last week from Nadia Bowles Weber, who said, the reason people don't come to church is not because they don't think the gospel is true. It's because they don't think the church believes it. I'm editing for brevity. They don't want to be a part of something that claims one thing and lives another. Who does? Who does? But we don't have that luxury right now. Will, if you don't mind. I think this is not about just the church and just the numbers and just the budgets and just the you know, paying for the ministry and the roof and the HVAC and this beautiful space and the ability to speak to the world with technology. We don't have that luxury because, honestly, community and living in community with the Holy Spirit, with God and the Trinity, with each other, we can't do that if we insist on being right every time. So, Will, that is my wish. I'll close with this last story. I love it. Bishop Carter tells it in the book. He has spent much of his ministry in small communities in Western North Carolina. He's now the bishop in Western North Carolina Conference. And he said, as a byproduct of that, he and his family spent time with the Billy Graham family, who lives in the same area, and they became friends with some members of the Graham family. And they tell this story about Billy and Ruth driving home one day, and there was lots of highway construction on the way. And after a long, frustrating time, they came upon a sign that said this. And Ruth says to Billy, "That is what I want on my tombstone. End of construction. Thanks for your patience." It's a process. It is not a skill to be good at. It's not a task to complete. It is a life to live. There's not a grade. You know, you don't get a B+ or an A-, when you finish. You are welcomed into the embrace of the Creator, as you are right now. That's what you get. That's the deal. Thanks for your patience. And we'll see you next week with Bishop Carter here. Thanks, everybody.